Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I think we're ready to start Lesson 8. This is a momentous occasion as we have finished Chapter 2, and we now embark upon Chapter 3. And I think that the pace will not slacken, if that's any comfort, for the next section of the book. And what I thought I'd do is maybe at the opening here, there's a shift in the way Brooks has oriented the collection of devices and the remedies. And the difference, I think, between Chapter 2 and Chapter 3 could be summarized by saying, what is the goal in mind of the device employed? What is the goal in mind? In Chapter 2, the devices were designed to entice the individual into committing those sins of commission, trying to get you to positively do something wrong. I don't want to draw too fine a distinction here, but I think it is maybe a bit helpful. In Chapter 3, we see the devices being aimed a bit more at the sins of omission, trying to keep us from the duties unto which we are called. So we're not going to press that distinction too finely, but it is maybe a bit helpful. All right, well, let's start with device one. By presenting the world in such a dress and in such a garb to the soul as to ensnare the soul and to win upon the affection of the soul. Presenting the world in such a dress and in such a garb to the soul is to ensnare it and win its affection. Now, Brooks' description of this device is well worth reading. He writes that he, that is Satan, represents the world to them in its beauty and bravery, which proves a bewitching sight to the world of men. Now, when he says the world of men, he's not referring to anything in Middle Earth. He's talking about us. That would need to be clarified with this audience. So that he can no sooner cast out his golden bait, but we are ready to play with it and to nibble at it. He can no sooner throw out his golden ball, but men are apt to run after it, though they lose God and their souls in pursuit. So you see, the gist of this device is to dress up the world, that our hearts and our affections will be drawn to it and will be led astray in omitting all the duties that we are to perform. And he has one sentence here on the end of this device that I think fits very well for our age today, and where 1,000 are destroyed by the world's frowns, 10,000 are destroyed by the world's smiles. Whereas 1,000 would be destroyed by the frowns of the world. They cannot live. They cannot live when the world is against them. 10,000 are destroyed by the world's smiles. People who just crave the approval of others. They live by the approval of other men. It's a dangerous, dangerous business to be in love with the approval of men. All right, well, let's go to remedy one, to dwell upon the impotency and weakness of all these things here below. Now, you read that at first glance, and in the wrong hands, I think you'd come to some very bad conclusions on how Christians should look upon the world and the things of this world. There is a certain school of thought within Christianity which looks at every aspect of the world with the idea that it is not good at all, or maybe that it is really not all that good. The thinking is something like, all of the world and all of this life will soon be over, so what is it to us? They live here in a sense of futility, that they see the world ending, they see the end times, they see difficulties and wars and rumors of wars, and the list go on. It's all polishing brass on a sinking ship, and what is the point of it all? Well, this school of thought holds a certain antipathy for really nearly everything earthbound. And that's not what Brooks is describing here. But it's important to recognize the difference. We don't want to be labeled as the fundamentalist who wants to seclude ourselves in a corner and not have any effect upon the larger culture, nor do we want to be in love with it, with the culture, and trying to gain its approval. The world is indeed good. God made it so. And there are many, many things which may lawfully and profitably be enjoyed in the world today. The problem lies with our affinity with the things of this world. The world cannot produce enduring happiness. The things of this world cannot produce enduring happiness. And here's the rub of the matter, isn't it? When we look and see what is it that we're trying to gain from the world, when the world, we crave its smiles, we crave its gold and luster, what is it that we're looking for? Something that endures. And that is what we cannot have. Doesn't mean it's not good. It doesn't mean it can't be embraced for the time and for the moment and for the purpose into which it was created, but we can't hold it forever. We don't belong here. The world is not our home. Why then should that be a bar to keep thee out of heaven that cannot give thee the least ease on earth? It's the way Brooks summarizes the way we approach this. Why is it that one would be inclined to embrace the things of the world when it can't free you? It can't give you the peace that you need. It can't give you joy. It can't give you the things your soul longs for. Looking to the world is a poor substitute for looking to heaven. Remedy two, to dwell upon the vanity of them, that is the world, its creation, the approval of men and such, as well as upon the impotency of all worldly good. He said to dwell upon the vanity. Now, vanity is a word that is, I don't think often employed in the wider context. We can certainly identify people in society who are vain. I think there are any number of magazines catering to the vanity business. And people, well, they seem to do well, so I'm sure the vanity business is strong these days. But when we look at something, when we look at vanity in that light, we tend to restrict its effect or its influence and how it's easy to categorize it as something that happens to the vain people over there. But Brooks has a much wider application in mind when he warns us of embracing the world's vanity. Is all the world vain? Is it all vanity? Can you say that in all honesty, that you've come to the conclusion in life that the world is vain? Well, Solomon certainly thought so. Now, it's true that you can determine quite a bit about an individual by where they spend their money. That's an adage that's been proven true time and time again. Where a man spends his money is often a very good indicator of where his love lies. But you can also tell quite a bit about someone by what he spends his time thinking about. What is it that consumes his thoughts? What is the object of his mental affection? Now, if it's the world and the things of the world, the prestige, jobs, money, the cares of the world, the riches of the world, the concerns of the world, then you've got a man who's vain. Not vain in the sense of someone out of Hollywood who's vain. Not vain in the sense of the celebrity du jour who happens to grace the cover of this week's whatever magazine. Not in that sense of vain, but vain in the sense of empty. You've got a man who's grasping after wind. I think this is fondly known by some. I've just been distracted by people coming in that look like they follow in the order of those discalced monks that you often find. Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you. So there's a sense in which that if you broaden the definition of what's vain, you can see how we really all have an inclination to follow after that which is nothing, adds up to nothing in the end. And what is it that consumes us? Well, it could be school, it could be our jobs, it could be politics. Well, you talk about a vain enterprise there. Put your whole life in the political salvation. What do you get for it? Put your whole life into things of the world, and what do you get for it when it's all over? You see, we are just as apt to be vain as those people we condemn ourselves, at least mentally, who are outwardly and ostensibly vain in the public's eye. The question is, what is your heart fixated upon? What is it that you really want from life? Do you want communion with God? Do you want to follow Him with your whole heart? Do you want to love Him with your whole heart? Do you want to serve Him with your whole heart? Do you want Him to be your all? Is He your end? Is He the aim that you have in all that you do when you engage in political life or collegiate life or employed somewhere or as a student, or a teacher, or just doesn't matter what you're doing. But why are you doing it? What is the end and the chief end that you have in mind? You see, if it's not God, if it's the things of the world, if it's not the love of God, then you're vain. The devil's already got the upper hand. He's conquering your mind piece by piece so that you will not want to perform your duty by giving your whole life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What temptations come and move your heart away from the love of God? When you think back and you analyze how in the past you have been swayed from following God with your whole heart. In the opening chapters of Revelation give a great deal of detail of the Lord Jesus Christ who knew the character of the churches in the region. He says, I have this against you. Your heart's been led astray by this or it's been led astray by that. You've left your first love. Well, how is it? What is it that takes you captive from your first love? What temptations are there for you to captivate and enrapture your heart and to fill that place that rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? Brooks has this quote from Chrysostom where I don't know where the original source of it is, but it sounds like the quote from someone who's been around a long time and seen what's happened to men when they're young and when they're old and how people order their lives, and it's well worth reading. He said that if he were, that is Chrysostom, were the fittest in the world to preach a sermon to the whole world gathered together in one congregation and had some high mountain for his pulpit from whence he might have a prospect of all the world in his view and were furnished with a voice of brass, a voice as loud as the trumpets of the archangel, that all the world might hear him, he might choose to preach upon no other text than that contained in Psalm 4. It's hard to read, but Psalm 4, verses 2 and 3. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? This is the pleading of a man who has seen the lives of other people. What is it that takes them astray? It's always good to give your attention and due consideration to those who have walked many years longer than you have and have summarized life and its temptations. And this is Christosom's words to us. The third remedy, to dwell much upon the uncertainty, the mutability, and the inconstancy of all things under the sun. The uncertainty, the immutability, or the mutability and the inconstancy of all things under the sun. Proverbs 23:5 tells us, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Isn't it interesting how we are apt to think that our present condition is a permanent one? Things will never be different. If they're low, they'll always be low. If they're high, they'll always be high. Zophar jumps into the conversation, one of Job's buddies, jumps into the conversation in chapter 20. Let's turn to that. Let's turn to Job 20. That's worth reading maybe a few extra verses there. Let's turn to Job 20, and we'll start in verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision in the night. Now, though Zophar has in mind the lives and the thoughts and the plight of the wicked and of the hypocrite, I think it broadly extends to the righteous as well. For the righteous do not enjoy a life any longer, nor do they necessarily enjoy a life with more pleasure than the wicked or the hypocrite. The same lot befalls them all. Joseph Carle makes these comments on this particular verse, which I thought was real helpful to show the emphasis in mind the Hebrew in Job 20, verse 8. To run is more than to go, and to fly is more than to run. Wings are too nimble for legs, and therefore in Scripture those things which move or pass from us with the greatest celerity are said to fly away. You see what he's getting at here? The emphasis in the Hebrew is not that the wicked are and that eventually they go away, but that really life goes away very, very quickly. In just a moment, your circumstances can change upon the earth. It's helpful to keep this in mind when Satan attempts to keep us from our religious duties. It's the whole point of the first device that we're looking at. How is it that he's going to tempt us? Well, one of the ways he tempts us is to make us think that our condition is permanent. Our circumstances are permanent and things will never be different. But alas, this isn't the truth. There are many times in the Christian's life when he cannot possibly imagine how things could be different. We view the circumstances of our life with permanency, either for woe or for weal, it matters not. If we're down in the dumps, we think God is against us, life is harsh, things could never be better. When things are going well, life will never be bad. I am free. But how quickly do things change in the life of all of us, in all of our lives? I think Haman is one of the best examples in Scripture of someone who experienced quick changes in life. Mm-hmm. Going from a low point to a high point to a low point and ultimately to a high point. 50 cubits high. And he was eventually he was the star of the court in one moment, and he's hanged from the gibbet the next. One day he's at his home telling his family just how great he is, in case they hadn't noticed themselves. Thought he'd fill them in on all the details. And then look at him. He's begging for his life. My, how circumstances change quickly. You really just don't know what's going to happen next, do you? You don't know what God has in store for your life. And to dwell upon your conditions as permanent is a sad state of affairs. It's a temptation of Satan. Now rich, now poor, now full, now empty, now in favor, anon out of favor, now honorable, now despised, now health, now sickness, now strength, now weakness. This book surmises. Life changes. Life changes quickly. You have no idea what's going to happen next. Remedy 4. That the great things of this world are very hurtful and dangerous to the outward and inward man through the corruptions that be in the hearts of men. Now, the great things of this world are not, in and of themselves, harmful and dangerous. But because of the corruptions that run through our hearts, we find themselves. They oftentimes make men carnally confident, is how Brooks describes it. They oftentimes make men carnally confident. The rich man's riches are a strong tower in his imagination. This comes from Psalm 30 in verse 6, when David says, now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. I shall never be moved. This is a temptation which I think is far more apt to afflict us all than it is maybe other people throughout the world. The United States is certainly a country with wealth that is hard to imagine. Certainly from a historical point, we are a very wealthy people. We enjoy a level of prosperity and ease that others could only dream of. We have freedom from many of the sicknesses, diseases. We have means of transportation. I didn't see any horses on the way in here. I didn't see anybody. Well, there's any number of ways you can categorize the ease in which we live. And it is a good gift of God to give men the things that they need to live. But those good things are often used to our disadvantage because of the corruptions that are in our heart. Now, the problem with identifying the corruptions in our heart is we often don't want to acknowledge that they're there. Or we think that I can handle this blessed circumstance or this prosperous circumstance because I'm immune from the temptations that would cause something like a downfall to occur in me. It's not going to be a problem for me. I can handle it. There is real danger in success. Spurgeon makes these remarks on David's conduct regarding Psalm 30, verse 6. Excuse me. Instead of conceiving that we shall never be moved, we ought to remember that we shall soon be removed altogether. Nothing is abiding beneath the moon. Because I happen to be prosperous today, I must not fancy that I shall be in my high estate tomorrow. As in a wheel, the uppermost spokes descend to the bottom in due course, so it is with mortal conditions. There is a constant revolution. Many who are in the dust today shall be highly elevated tomorrow, while those who are now aloft shall soon grind the earth. Prosperity had evidently turned the psalmist's head, or he would not have been so self-confident. He stood by grace and yet forgot himself, and so met with a fall. Reader, is there not much of the same proud stuff in all our hearts? Let us beware lest the fumes of intoxicating success get into our brains and make fools of us also. I really appreciate that last line. Lest the fumes of intoxicating success get into our brains and make fools of us also. Well, who's he referring to? David. Which of you would like to compare yourself with David and equate yourself with David? Say you're as strong as he is. And yet when David met with prosperity, there was a time when he said, I will not be moved. Why? Because of the promise and security of riches. It's a real act of folly to say something like that. David paid for it. God brought him down. It is not prosperity per se, but prosperity in conjunction with the corruptions of our heart, which wreak havoc in our life. Can you imagine, just as an aside, how much programming on these Christian TV stations would have to be removed if the larger Christian community got a hold of just this one idea? That prosperity unleashed in the corrupt heart is a dangerous thing. Can you imagine how sobering that view would be to so many Christians? Beware of prosperity. Proverbs 30, right over here in Job, we can turn over to Proverbs 30. Just about next door there. Proverbs 30 in verse 8 and 9. We have a warning regarding what could happen in prosperity or adversity. Let's start in verse 7. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The danger, according to this proverb, the danger that comes about through a variety of circumstances is the corruptions of our heart. The corruptions of our heart are often latent, meaning they are not exposed or revealed until some circumstance comes along and provokes it out of us, pulls it out of us. Prosperity in this sense can be like a poultice that comes and, when applied to our life, just sucks out all that corruption for the world to see. Well, it's true that there is a sense in which poverty can do the same thing. But the thrust of this remedy is to warn you that when prosperity comes, be on your guard. Use it wisely and be ever so careful of these things. Don't let it go to your head. Don't assume that you cannot be moved. Or Spurgeon said, we will at one time be removed altogether. Now there is a comment that Brooks makes regarding Abraham's wealth as he was sojourning about, traveling around. He says that according to the Hebrew, I think this comes from Genesis 13:2, if I remember correctly. He says, according to the Hebrew, it says that Abraham was very weary in his wealth. He was very weary with all the cattle and livestock that he had on his way out from probably Egypt at that point. And he says, it is that Abraham was very weary, and it's written this way, to show that riches are a heavy burden and a hindrance many times to heaven and happiness. Well, the word could also mean heavy. And I think it does signify both a quantity, that he was heavy laden with the riches and the increase that God had given him, but I think it also can be fairly translated to have some mental weight attached to it, that Abraham had much and was concerned with much. So Calvin makes this very helpful observation on Abraham's condition. He says, Moses next shows us that riches proved no sufficient obstacle to prevent Abram from having respect continually to his proposed end and from moving toward it with an unremitting pace. We know how greatly even a moderate share of wealth hinders many from raising their heads towards heaven, while those who really possess abundance not only lie torpid in indolence, but are entirely buried in the earth. You see, I think Calvin is making a very wise application that Abraham had this wealth. It was given by God to him. God's the one that was causing him to prosper, but you don't see his wealth entangling him in his affairs. Abraham was on his way back to the promised land. He was on his sojourn when these verses were written about him. He was walking in the ways of God. So here we have a perfect example in Scripture of someone who's came into a prosperous condition, but Abraham was an upright man, walked blamelessly before God, and those corruptions did not have a hold on him like it does for so many of us. I think the purpose of this account in Genesis, this financial report of Abraham, is to show us that wealth and prosperity can certainly be used to a good end. In the hands of one, wealth is a blessing from God which has no sorrow attached to it. We find this in Proverbs 10:22 there. To another, it becomes difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:23. You see, wealth comes with a price. For some, it comes without sorrow. It comes with joy and can be used. To another, wealth is the judgment of God because they cannot enter the kingdom of God. So far from wealth and prosperity being a universal good, oftentimes it is the end of man. Riches, though well got, yet are but like to manna. Those that gathered less had no want, and those that gathered more, it was but a trouble and annoyance to them. The world is troublesome, and yet it is loved. What would it be if it were peaceable? You embrace it, though it be filthy. What would you do if it were beautiful? You cannot keep your hands from the thorns. How earnest would you then be in gathering the flowers? This is how Brooks ends this particular section on the remedy applied here. People go after the world and they love the world. They love the things of the world. And it doesn't bring about the happiness that they desired. And yet the world is filthy compared to the riches that Christ offers us. The reasonable soul may be busied about other things, but it cannot be filled with them. The reasonable soul may be busied about other things, but it cannot be filled with them. Well, I'd like to look at remedies 5, 6, and 7 together. Remedy 5, that all the felicity of this world is mixed. And 6, to get better acquaintance and better assurance of more blessed and glorious things. And 7, that true happiness and satisfaction is not to be had in the enjoyment of worldly good. this is helpful to us, that life is mixed. We saw it was uncertain and mutable in the earlier remedy, and here we see that it does not become the basis for our happiness. We find in the Chronicle of the Faithful in Hebrews 11 a certain pattern of thinking that is helpful in this end, that men and women were all looking outside of this world for their reward and satisfaction. Those listed in Hebrews 11 were looking for something other than this world to provide them with the satisfaction and their reward. The things of this world were not enough for them. They sought for that which would endure forever. They were looking for something better and something permanent. Now, that does not mean that the things of this world are inherently bad and should not be enjoyed. What it means is that the corruptions of your heart will give you a distorted picture on the value of the things of this world. And you need to be like those in Hebrews 11 and those who have walked before us, who were looking for something better, something that had reward attached to it, and something that had an enduring quality. Hebrews 10:34 and 35 tells us, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. One condition you're up, and the next condition you're down. "Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." You see what he's getting at here? There is something of value. There is a reward. Go after the prosperity that will never diminish, will never rust, will never be destroyed. Go after that prosperity that exists in heaven. Find that first. If you can't secure that, what is all the things in the world added together going to do? It can't do anything. It has no enduring quality. This much is said of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 10. "For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham possessed much. He was a very wealthy individual. It's well worth a study in its own right on the comparative wealth of Abraham to consider those passages when Abraham went to the battle with the kings to rescue Lot and fought against Chedorlaomer, and to see the amount of wealth it took to arm the men he did to form a company and go out and do battle. He was not somebody who was getting by on the cheap. He was somebody that had to have possessed a great deal of money, a great deal of wealth anyway. But he was looking for something else. The wealth had not entangled him to the affairs of this world. He used it to the end that God had called him to. Remedy 8, to be reminded of the dignity of the soul. The dignity of the soul. "Oh, the soul of man is worth more than 1,000 worlds. It is the greatest abasing of it that can be done to let it dote upon a little shining earth, upon a little painted beauty and faded glory, when it is capable of union with Christ, communion with God, and of enjoying the eternal vision of God." I think that's helpful to consider how the soul can be distracted from these things which have eternal weight to dote upon the shining earth, the metal, the glitter, the veneer that accompanies most of our life. He closes this section by saying, "For a close," this is Brooks, "I wish, as once Chrysostom did," quoting Chrysostom again, that sentence in Ecclesiastes 2:11. Let's read Ecclesiastes 2:11. We'll read it and then we'll see how he expands it. Ecclesiastes 2:11. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping in the wind. There was no profit under the sun." He says, "I wish these words were engraven on a doorpost into which you enter, on the tables where you sit, on the dishes out of which you eat, on the cups out of which you drink, on the bedsteads where you lie, on the walls of the house where you dwell, on the garments which you wear, on the heads of the horses on which you ride," or hood ornaments in this case, "and on the foreheads of all them who you meet, that your souls may not
by the beauty and bravery of the world, be kept off from these holy and heavenly services that may render you blessed while you live and happy when you die, that you may breathe out your last into his bosom, who lives forever and will make them happy forever, that prefer Christ's spiritual and eternals above all the temporal transitory things. Beloved, the world is not our home. If we can grasp the idea that the world and all that it contains in the end is vanity in chasing after the wind. No matter how hard you work in that school, it's vanity. No matter how hard you work at your office or wherever you work, it's vanity. It's all vanity. What matters in life? Christ matters. Being united to Him, following Him, doing those things He has called you to do, which may be going to school or working here or there. But if you chase after those things for no other purpose than the things themselves, you've been seduced by the beauty and bravery of the world, and you're living a vain life. And you're a fool. You're a fool as David was a fool when he says, I've got it all. I shall not be moved. Your circumstances may be high today. They may be low tomorrow. Only God knows. I would like to cover the next two quickly, if we can, running a little short on time, but I will pause now because I will not pause later if you have any questions or comments. You're an awfully docile crowd. I'll be tempted to ratchet up the provocations if you don't say something. All right. Device two, by presenting to them the danger, the losses, and the sufferings that do attend the performance of such and such religious services. Let's go to John chapter 12. We have the piece de resistance in this chapter. It is great. Let's look at starting in verse 42. We'll read just a couple verses. But this is the device of Satan to present to you the danger, the sufferings that attend on the performance of your religious duties. Look what happened in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now that is a damning indictment. They believed on him, but they're fraidy cats. They were afraid to do that which was right. They were afraid to confess and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Remedy one, that all the troubles and afflictions that you meet with in a way of righteousness shall never hurt you. They shall never harm you. That any of these troubles and afflictions which are bound to come to the Christian life will not hurt or harm you. Peter seems to have this very thought in mind. Let's turn to 1 Peter. That's a spot that's worth looking at. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 13 here in just a moment. Peter seems to have this very thought in mind when he wrote his epistle. Fear will oftentimes, most oftentimes, drive people to do the safe thing. But safe is not the same thing as the right thing. The safe thing is not always the right thing. Look what Peter says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, the topic of suffering has come up in this particular class in earlier sessions, and so I'm not going to repeat those concerns there. But it does seem that suffering And it's worth mentioning here that suffering and perhaps even the fear of suffering is a significant force in the life of a Christian. If it wasn't, why would Peter write what he did? If Christians were naturally brave in adversity and difficulty, then why bother to exhort the saints to not be of fear? But overcoming fear, fear of ridicule, fear of defamation, fear of slander, fear of troubles, persecutions, is an important step in the Christian life. Brooks makes a helpful comment about this. He says, why a believer's treasure is always safe in the hands of Christ. His life is safe. His soul is safe. His grace is safe. His comfort is safe. And his crown is safe in the hands of Christ. I know him in whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. These are Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1:12. The fear that keeps us from our religious duties is a device of Satan. You can say, well, it's a natural fear. Well, it might be, but it's due to corruption. Do you love Christ? Do you love to follow him with your whole heart? Well, what about this and what about that? Well, what about those things? Peter didn't say that nothing would ever happen to you. He said, don't be fearful. They will come. Keep yourself pure. I think this crowd is especially interested in being ready to give a defense, an apology for the faith, an understanding of apologetics. And that's good. We need to understand and be able to defend the faith. But are you willing to do so in the face of trouble and trials, afflictions? How about if they are going to leave your body alone, but just take your good name? What if they publish and say things about you that are categorically wrong? Will you be fearful to say what needs to be said, to perform that religious duty because you know there's a price to be paid? Peter says, take good comfort. Brooks reminds us, your soul is safe with Christ. They can't touch you. He's won. He sits at the right hand of God. He's making his enemies a footstool. They will never stand up and win. He holds you. There's no opportunity for falling. He loves you. He would not have come and died to take away your sins to lose you by some meddlesome thugs. He won't do it. Remedy 2, that other precious saints that were shining lights on earth and are now triumphing in heaven have held on in religious services, notwithstanding all the troubles and dangers that had surrounded them. And remedy 3, that all the troubles and dangers that do attend the performance of all holy duties and heavenly services are but temporal and momentary, but the neglect of them may lay thee open to all temporal, spiritual, and eternal dangers. The scriptures provide many concrete examples of those who have persevered in their duties despite the opposition that they faced. How about men such as Nehemiah and Ezra, or Daniel and his colleagues? Moses. Moses had everybody against him. The apostles. Most all the prophets. All had opposition, but it didn't keep them from doing what God had commanded them. Divine justice will be above us in spite of our very souls. The doing of such and such heavenly services may lay you open to the frowns of men, but the neglect of them will lay you open to the frowns of God. The doing of them may render you contemptible in the eyes of men, but the neglect of them may render you contemptible in the eyes of God. The doing of them may be the loss of thy estate. The neglect of them may be the loss of God, Christ, heaven, and thy soul forever. The doing of them may shut thee out from some outward temporal contents. The neglect of them may shut thee out from that excellent, matchless glory, that eye that hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither had it entered into the hearts of men. Remember this, there is no man that breathes but shall suffer more by neglecting those holy and heavenly services that God commands and rewards, than he can possibly suffer by doing them. Sure, there'll be suffering. There's no question of that. The wicked are not enamored with us. They loathe us. They don't have our best interest in mind. So the question is not whether you're going to have to endure discomfort in a Christian life. The question is, will you endure it in the eyes of men or in the eyes of God? That's the decision we have to face. When you're ready to make an apology for the faith, when you're ready to tell someone about Christ, and nothing but ridicule and contempt, defamation lie on the other side of that apology, what are you going to do? Are you going to give a reason for the hope that's within you and risk it, the danger? Or will you take the safe road and risk the frown of God? Beloved, you have one life to live. This world is vanity. And what if the world hates you? They already do. Get used to the idea. Take them on. You serve a king who will hold you. He will never leave you. He promised the apostles and the disciples that he would be with them. He promised to help them, and he did. And for thousands of years, he has. Waiting on the approval of men upon the vanity of the world is a losing proposition. Remedy 4, that God knows how to deliver from troubles by troubles, from afflictions by afflictions, and from dangers by dangers. And remedy 5, that you shall gain more in the service of God and by walking in righteous and holy ways than troubles and afflictions should attend you, than you can possibly suffer or lose by being found in the service of God. Was there ever an incident contained in Scripture that left you wondering if God could deliver His people from their difficulties? When you read the narratives, the accounts of people in danger, are you sitting at the edge of your seat wondering, is God able to do so? No, you're not. You know the story. The only real question is, I don't remember how this ends, but I know He wins in the end. I know how God delivers His people. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that the sufferings we endure are to be light or momentary afflictions. Now, how could you tell Paul that his afflictions were light and momentary? I don't recall the list that he provides in Corinthians, the stonings, the beatings, the stripes, the hunger, the thirst, the pain, deprivation of all sorts, to be light and momentary. Well, they are light and momentary. And they can be described this way if there's something that they can be compared to. They're light and momentary compared to what? Compared to the glory of God. God is the strength of my heart. He is my comfort, my shield, my buckler, my tower, my deliverer. He's my hope. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. The Psalms repeat this to us over and over again. Why confess that God is your strong tower unless you need a place to hide? Why worry about God being a shield to us unless someone is attacking? All the afflictions you have, all the troubles that you have, do not come to you without the aid of God on your side. He knows what you can endure. And He says, endure it. It's light and momentary. Compared to what? Compared to your reward in heaven, which is waiting for you. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness is great gain. Godliness is great gain. You're never at a loss for serving Christ. You're never at a loss for doing that which is right. And I want to quickly cover device 3 because I think it's a fairly straightforward one, though we're running a little short on time here. Device 3, by presenting to the soul the difficulty of performing those duties. The third device of Satan is to present to you the difficulty, just the sheer hassle of having to perform the duties that await you. And we can take all these remedies, and I'll leave you to read those on your own. But suffice it to say, the Scriptures provide many examples for us of people who were faced with just the difficulty of worshiping God. I don't believe there was a whole lot of difficulty, especially as you gain an hour, to come to church this morning. It didn't seem to be a formidable obstacle in the eyes of many. I don't recall the mail list having people put out a prayer request that we'd be able to make it this week. We'd just be able to get up and get here. So these are not the difficulties envisioned. There are plenty of people who have had struggles in the Christian life in doing what they were called to do. But God offers strength directly, God Himself offers to strengthen His people. And I put a list of them under device 3 there. We'll run through just quickly. In Judges 7 and in 16, we see and are reminded that God strengthened Gideon. To do what? His service. God directly strengthened him. How about Samson when he prayed? God give me strength that I can take down the tower of Dagon there. How about Jonathan and David strengthened themselves in 1 Samuel 30? Nearly all the kings of Israel, all the good ones anyway, it was written that God had strengthened them. Daniel was strengthened when he saw his visions in Daniel 10. How about Saul? God strengthened him after he converted him for the job that he had set before him. And Jesus himself was not exempt from being strengthened by his heavenly Father. In Luke 22 and in Matthew 4, we see that angels had ministered to him after his fasting in Matthew 4. That God is ready, He is able, and He is more than willing to strengthen you for the high calling that He has called you to. Isaiah 40:29 reads, He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. God is ready and has an abundance of strength. The third help is that Christ describes the labors that He calls us to as light. In Matthew 18:28 through 30, it says, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ is there, ready to help us. Christians that would hold on in the service of the Lord must look more upon the crown than the cross, more upon the future glory than the present misery, more upon their encouragements than upon their discouragements. And our fifth example is that Christ did not shun the calling that He received. When He faced difficulties in performing the duties that God called Him to, He didn't shun those. Isaiah 50, verse 6 tells us, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Christ willingly gave Himself for the work that He had before Him. He's a good example for us. Hebrews 12, verse 2, paints a very, very clear picture of the motivation of Christ, of His general disposition, of the high calling of following in His Father's will. He knew that His Father, He knew what His Father's will was, and He did not hesitate when He proceeded. He knew what He was about to accomplish. He knew He was going to accomplish many things. His love drove Him to the cross. There was a lot of shame and misery that attended to it, but His love drove Him there. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ was motivated by reward and by accomplishment. He knew what awaited Him on the other side of the cross. And He knew that what He had to endure was horrific and beyond imagination. But it didn't stop Him. His love drove Him there. His love for the Father and His love for you drove Him to the cross to endure what He did. He knew He would soon be seated at God's right hand and salvation for you would be secured. It's altogether good and appropriate for us to think of the rewards that God has prepared for us. They are a good motivation. Meditating on the glory of God and the beauty of salvation is indeed a good thing. Thinking of His love and what we shall inherit, and what we shall inherit is not a sign of a carnal mind. It's a sign of a spiritual mind. A carnal mind would try to find some ways to use spiritual ends to gain some earthly means, or spiritual means for some earthly end. Someone who wants the things of this world and will use whatever means possible. But the spiritual mind can look through and see, there's a reward that waits for me. I will do my duty. God has promised us rewards, and there's good reason why we should think about them and let them cultivate a mind that will help us do that which is right. Let's pray.